Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Well, hello, hello. Shalom, shalom, everybody, and welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Southwest Louisiana, and I hope your week is going well. If you are listening to this live on Hebrew Nation Radio, it is Wednesday, and happy hump day. We also air Thursday, Friday, and Sundays. And if you ever miss an episode live, then be sure to check out our section on Hebrew Nation website, where we archive all of our episodes there, as well as to our ministry website, outofashesministries.org, and also to iTunes. So you can check us out any of those places to stay up on the episodes. If it's your first time joining us, I just want to say a huge thank you and welcome to the Image Bearers Radio listening family. I hope that you find these conversations intriguing and challenging and encouraging and something maybe to jump off to think about or to talk about with friends and family of yours. And if you're a regular listener, thank you guys so much, you guys and gals, ladies and gentlemen, for just all the support, just being an incredible family. Thank you so very, very much. If you are looking for a Sabbath fellowship, we'd love to have you check into our live stream on Shabbat mornings. We stream our weekly Shabbat services at 10 a.m. Central Time, and that's at 10 a.m. We live stream to our website, again, which is outofashesministries.org, as well as to Facebook and to YouTube. And so follow us on Facebook, go over to our YouTube channel, just search Out of Ashes Ministries, and you'll find us there. And if you don't mind, subscribe, give us a thumbs up, hit the notification bell, do all the things that you do on YouTube to make sure that you are reminded whenever we're going live with our Sabbath services. So if you don't have a fellowship, or again, if you maybe have a great fellowship, but maybe they meet at a different time, we'd love to have you pop in the comments, especially on Facebook, and just, you know, say hey, and we'd love to wish you a Shabbat Shalom. And all of that. And we love meeting new people from all over the world, really. And so we'd love to have you join us. So before we jump into our episode today, which is another really fun one, let's go to the Father and let's just ask him to bless and be with us during this time. Avinu Malkinu, our Father and our King, we so humbly come before you, God, and we ask that during this conversation that you would provoke our curiosity, that you would stir us and challenge us to wrestle with who you are so that we may represent you better to the world you gave us. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you guys, as always, for praying with me. It's always important to just kind of set us up. I know some of you may listen to these like while you're driving or while you're doing housework, or maybe many of you, I'm sure there are not many of you that listen, like sit down and listen, right, to take notes and stuff. You may, and that's awesome. But no matter where we are, I think it's just really important to kind of ready our minds and get rid of distractions so we can kind of focus on what we're covering. So let's recap really quickly last week. Last week, I really didn't have enough time to get into a lot of the ending kind of stuff that I wanted to. So we'll just take some time I'll kind of finish that off, and then we'll jump into today's topic. So we are talking about the silent years, right? So we're in this space where we've come from Bereshit, from Genesis, And we've seen that there's a massive storyline here that maybe we've missed throughout our years of church education or our growing up in Bible studies or whatever. That is that creation is good, mankind is good, and God wants to partner with us to bring His kingdom manifest here in the earth. And so we saw it with Adam. We saw recreation with Noah. We saw, again, new creation with Abraham and Moshe and Israel and King David. And so we kind of high-stepped it through the prophets a little bit. We really just touched in Isaiah, a few passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but came to the point where we're in this period where I was always taught it was the silent years, right? These 400 years in the Christian Bible between Malachi and Matthew, the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. And this time where it's just like, well, God was kind of silent, so we really don't worry about it. There's no prophet speaking that we know of. There's no, there's none of this stuff going on. So we just kind of skip it and we don't really pay attention to it. And the last year or so, year and a half, I've really kind of dove in with both feet to this period in history. And let me tell you, it is anything but silent. If you celebrate Hanukkah and you've done some reading, some studying on this period in history, you know that it is anything but silent. We may not have a book of the Bible with a prophet's name attached to it during this time or things like that, but there is so much going on during this time. And Israel is coming out of exile in Babylon, or Judah. Judah is coming out of exile in Babylon. And of course, there's not just only natural-born Judahites, but there are, those from probably each tribe that have come back to Jerusalem in three major waves, come back to the land and started to rebuild. And so they're home, but it's not really home. They're back in the land. They're restoring the temple. But it's just not right. There is a tumultuous lifestyle and a tumultuous environment around them. There's war and there's fighting back and forth and there's occupation and there's all these different kinds of things where it's home, but it's not the glory of the kingdom of David. It's not the glorious Edenic condition that it was when David HaMelech was ruling over Israel. So we're learning how to readjust. Judah is learning, Israel is learning how to readjust. They're asking themselves the major questions about how did we get here? Why aren't things like they used to be? Why are we home, but it doesn't feel like home? And all of these questions, is God still with us? Did we mess it up forever? Or will God be faithful to His covenant? All of these questions are going through the minds of the people at this time. And so last week we talked about the rise of synagogue, and we said that From most every account we can tell that the idea of synagogue probably began in Babylon, but really was formalized and elementary, small buildings started to be built when they moved back into the land. We talked about the elements, the parts of synagogue, which are really, really important. It centers around the text, right? You mikvah in order to prepare yourself for the text. The Torah scroll is read from the Bema, which is the raised platform. We talked about the basilica that lets sunlight in so that the Torah can be read. Everyone sits around the Bema and whoever's reading the Parsha, the Torah, for that week. And we talked about the Torah closet, right? And that's the most ornate part of the synagogue. And so the idea of synagogue, one major point that I want to reiterate, make sure that we don't miss, is that synagogue was never intended to replace the Beit HaMikdash. It was never intended to replace the Holy Temple. That's not even in the mind of the pre-first century Judahite, Israelite. That's not even in their scope. It's a place where you come together in your community, where you learn, because the question being asked, how did we get here and how do we not go back into exile, is that we didn't follow the covenant. We didn't keep the covenant. Well, in order to keep the covenant, you have to know the covenant. And we find that King Josiah, right, when he's cleaning out the temple, he finds a scroll. Now, some say, well, it's the entire Torah scroll. Some say, well, maybe only like Leviticus or, you know, a one particular scroll. At any rate, we don't know how long, really, that Israel hadn't been keeping Shabbat, having been keeping the Shemitah and the Yovel and all of these things. And so they don't know the text, so they can't really keep the rules. They can't really keep the covenant. And I don't like that word rules, but for lack of a better term, the covenant. And so they dedicate themselves, they throw themselves headfirst into the text. And so that's what synagogue is intended to be. It's intended to be not just something that you do. You know, synagogue is not, you don't just go to synagogue once a week and like that's it in the first century and pre-first century. You don't just go once a week. The entire community's culture revolved around their synagogue. That's where matters were judged and where, you know, where the Torah was learned and where community happened. Much like if you've ever been a member of a small country church, it tends to be more, that's my perspective. So I'll speak from that. I've never been a member of a large mega church. I grew up in small country churches and life kind of revolves around the church, right? That's where you go to celebrate births and marriages and deaths and, you know, weddings and all graduations, all the major life events are celebrated in that community. It's the hub. And so that's kind of the idea of synagogue. And then we moved on last week to talk about what became to be the Jewish education system and how structured it was and how tough it was. And I just think that that is absolutely fascinating. And so all along, these young boys are looking for a rabbi that they can follow. And from the rabbi's perspective, the rabbi chooses a Talmid, a disciple, when they're after their bar mitzvah. They age, you know, after 13 or so, they're going to choose a disciple, not only that has passed all the levels of schooling, which is by the time they get to the rabbi is having memorized the entire Tanakh, the whole thing. So grab the Old Testament, the Hebrew scripture part of your Bible and just pinch it between your fingers and see what kind of challenge that is. So by this time they would have memorized the entire Tanakh. They would be so fluent in the text that they would drash and they would engage in what's called remez, where questions and answers are happening. And, you know, we see Yeshua in the temple at 12 and he's asking and answering questions. So we see that part of Jewish life in his life at work. And so they take a rabbi. And the thing about the rabbi is that he wants to pick a Talmid or a group of Talmidim that can be like him, that can spread his yoke or the way he interprets and the way he applies and lives out Torah. Someone who he can pass on his smikah, his authority. And so the young Talmidim, when a rabbi says, lech lecha, come follow me, what they hear is he believes that I can be like him. He believes I can be like him. So we looked at a couple of passages in Matthew, I believe it was, where Yeshua calls his first few disciples, right? And they throw down their nets immediately. Why? Why? I mean, I've always wondered, like, they just left everything? Yes, because these boys, probably young boys, probably junior high-ish age, like the B team, right? They had been told that they were never going to be rabbis. They had been told that they were, you know, they were just going to go and ply your father's trade. Go be a good carpenter, fisherman, you know, stonemason, whatever. And so they hear this rabbi named Yeshua. They hear him say, Lech Hacharai, come follow me. And they drop everything because this is the height of their hopes and dreams in the first century. And so we left off with the passage about Peter walking on the water. And I've always read that story. Peter goes, you know, walks, of course, to Yeshua on the water, which is amazing. So why does he jump out of the boat? Why does he throw himself out of the boat? Because if the rabbi's doing it, then I want to do it because he believes I can be like him. So I want to do what he's doing. Remember that quote we read? I don't have it pulled up, but it was the Talmid's job. It's something like to know what the rabbi knows in order to do what the rabbi does for the reasons he does them, right? And I mean, it's a beautiful quote. So you go back to last week and read that quote or listen to that quote. But my understanding now, having learned this stuff about first century education, is that Kepha sees Yeshua, the rabbi, walking on the water. And he says, if he does it, I'm going to do it because he trusted me. He believes in me. And so Peter goes out on the water, which is amazing, you know, in and of itself. We don't talk about it enough. But when he gets to Yeshua and begins to sink, Yeshua says, "You of little faith." And I heard Ray Vanderlaan say this. I heard Marty Solomon say this. I heard Rob Bell say this. And it has changed the way I see that story. If Yeshua called Peter and says, "I believe you can be like me," then when Yeshua says, "You of little faith," who does Peter have a little faith in? Where does his lack of faith lie? Does it lie with Yeshua? Or is Yeshua saying, "I believe you can be like me. You need to believe you can be like me. I called you because I saw something in you that I could replicate for the kingdom. I saw something in you that could be used for the kingdom, Peter." When everybody else said, "Oh, he just shoots off at the mouth. Oh, he's rash. Oh, he's this, he's that." I saw something in you, Kepha. The thing that caused you to jump out of the boat and not even think twice about walking to me on this storm-filled water. That thing inside of you that everybody else rejected, I want to use for the kingdom. And so you need to believe, as I do, that you can be like me. And I hope those words are healing for somebody today. I want you to marinate and meditate on that passage and think of it in that way, in that perspective. Change your perspective a little bit and just think about it. Yeshua called you and I when maybe other people, maybe the people around us, the religious world, whoever, parents, family may have said, you know, "Give it up, man. You're never, you know, you just don't have what it takes. You can't affect the kingdom. Look at your life. Look at your mistakes. How are you going to speak for God? How are you going to live for God when all the mistakes you have made are the parts of your personality that are just abrasive, or maybe you're too shy, or maybe you're you struggle with depression and you got to get yourself cleaned up before God can use you, right? And yet Yeshua says, "I'm calling you because I believe you can be like me." He says himself to the disciples, "You're going to go and do what I did and greater." Man, that's spreading our rabbi's yoke. Yeshua said, "Take my yoke upon you." And we'll get to all these passages in depth when we move into the Gospels. But I want to set this time up because it's so very, very important. And so I want you to marinate on that passage a little bit. So kind of moving on from synagogue, we have a major, major shift that happens in the intertestamental time, in what we call the silent years, right, between the testaments. So we're going to go through some dates, and if you're not a date person, don't worry, I'm not either, but it just kind of helps to center us. And what we have to understand is that the world that Yeshua comes into, lives into, is raised in and lives in and does his ministry in is very different than, let's say, King David's Judaism or pre-Babylonian Judaism. Judaism changed a lot through Babylon because exile does that to you. And we can say, "Oh, well, the rabbis, you know, they took this and that from Babylon and blah, 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 and whatever." Well, how many of us have a lot of America in us? Not to say that America is a bad place. I'm so thankful that I was privileged to be born here, and I love this country. Yet, America is not the kingdom of Hashem. And so how many of us have our culture in us and we don't realize it, and we carry it into Shabbat services, or we carry it into our local community, our local fellowship, and we carry it into the way we read scripture? And so let's be easy on the Jewish people that came out of Babylon, because it was absolutely horrific. And those that did come back, many didn't, but those that did come back had to rebuild. And we don't know what exile's like. Kyle Sylvester, my good friend, and I did three episodes, I think, on exile. I would encourage you to go back and listen to those, because exile is just something we don't really understand and can't grasp. So 586 is when Babylon captured Judah, the southern kingdom. 586, around 538, Israel begins to return. And like I said, there's three major waves of return to Israel. That's 538 on. And then in 332 BC, there's a new man on the scene. There's someone that comes on the scene that absolutely changes history forever. and we're going to call him the evangelist, except he's not really a biblical character. This man was Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great is the Greek general, the Greek leader, who conquered most of the known world. I mean, his empire was absolutely massive, absolutely massive. And why do we call him the evangelist? Because the word we have for gospel, it's a Greek word. Your gospel writers did not come up with the word gospel. It appears maybe a couple times in Tanakh, but it's not even really used a whole lot in Tanakh. The Greek word is euangelion. Euangelion is a Greek word that means good tidings, good news, right? And so euangelion was an idea in the Greek world prior to Alexander, but Alexander, being the brilliant strategist, leader, militarist that he was, he kind of trademarked euangelion, and he's the one that commercialized it and mechanized it, weaponized it, if you will, in some aspects. And Alexander had a euangelion. And we're going to do a whole episode on the gospel and euangelion and basar, which is the Hebrew word for good tidings or good news. And so Alexander's euangelion was Hellenism. Now, maybe you've heard about Hellenism, you've heard about Hellenistic Jews, or maybe some of those kind of terms, and never really understood what Hellenism is, and so that's what we're going to deal with today. So Hellenism came through Alexander, and the one significant shift in Israel's history, and the way the culture around them began to be systematized, is that Israel and most other ancient cultures up until this point are God focused. They're divinity focused. God or gods, right? Their lives revolve around the gods or God in Israel's case, and everything revolves around that. The worship, the cult practices, and I don't say cult in a bad way, but the worship modes, the temples, the altars, the offerings, and all those things, it reached the rules and the laws and the covenants. They reached into every aspect of life, and Hellenism made a massive, significant change in that after Alexander, with Alexander, the system of life became all about me. Man became the focus of life. Everything became about me. Now, you don't get rid of the gods, because that would be foolish, right? You don't get rid of the gods. You just turn your focus and the centrality of your life from what the gods think or what the gods say and worship to what matters to you, what pleases you, what's in your important to you. And so there's a Greek philosopher named Protagoras, and he's quoted as saying, writing, "Of all things, man is the measure. Of all things, man is the measure." Now just take a moment to think about what kind of a massive shift that is from a culture that is centered around what God thinks, you know, how God said to worship, how Hashem said that we ought to order our lives, how Hashem said to treat people. We spent a lot of time in the desert in our talks, and we talked about lessons in the desert. Remember that little mini series we did? And about empire versus shalom, right? And how are we going to rule? Well, for the Israelite, we're going to rule according to God's standard. That's the goal anyway. They didn't always do well at that. We talked last week about King Solomon, or a couple weeks ago, about basically God coming to a point under King Solomon and his sons where Eden, the Edenic idea, had to be rescued from Israel. But that's the point, is that we're going to rule by God's standard. Well, with the introduction of Hellenism, that began to be a major challenge, because Hellenism stood against, in opposition to that idea. And this quote from Protagoras makes man the center. Everything is measured by man. And so if we can kind of just think about, I want you to think in terms of our culture today as we go through some of this stuff, because a lot of it's going to hit home. And I think it'd be really good and really profitable to be introspective as we have this conversation. So we're going to talk about this a little bit more and get into the rest of it right after the break. Everybody, welcome back to the second segment in this episode of Image Bearers Radio. We are talking about Hellenism. Woohoo! No, but really, this study on Hellenism has really just been an incredible study for me. So, the end of last segment, we quoted Protagoras, "Of all things, man is the measure." So we said that you don't really get rid of the gods. That would be foolish. But if you notice in Greek mythology, Roman mythology, if you notice their depiction of their gods, what do they look like? How do they depict their gods? Well, they look very human, right? They're humanoid. Because the Greek way began to be everything is seen through the eyes of mortals, because we are the measure of everything. But something interesting happens in Greek mythology, especially Roman mythology later on, that you don't get rid of the gods, but the gods are just kind of stupid. They're stupid. They're rash. They're illogical. You know, they're pulled to extremes by their own desires, and they're violent. They're very human-like in a lot of ways. The gods are stupid, but they're all powerful. They can do incredible, like, supernatural things, but they're dumb. Dumb, but all powerful. Humans, on the other hand, are highly, highly intelligent, but they lack the power that the gods do. And so what do you see in Greek mythology, Roman mythology? You see the rise of demigods, right? Where an all powerful, but not real bright god comes and has a child with a human, an intelligent, but not really powerful human. And then you have the best of both worlds. You have a demigod, which is all powerful and yet also encapsulates the intelligence and the rationality and the reason of a human being. So that's the shift that begins to happen. You know, I think it's a Frank Sinatra song. I did it my way. And so your way, you know, it becomes about you. Your way right away. There's a Burger King commercial, I think. You know, have it your way. Everything is about you. Everything is about humanity. And again, the gods, kind of like, nobody understands them. They do their worship. They go to the temples. You know, they do it, but nobody really gets it. Man is the one who steers destiny. And so this is the significant shift of Hellenism. And we can understand in the light of an Israelite culture who for centuries now or millennia actually, has struggled to understand the story of God and to live it and remember that. Think about this. It's taken me a while to wrap my head around this, but the world as we know it would not know of Hashem, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth. The world would not know him were it not for Israel. Now, God could have manifested himself to different people. He could have done it a different way. Absolutely. But the way our story tells it, God chose a people to represent him, to partner with them so that they could manifest his character and his kingdom in the earth. And when and Israel is wrestling with that story, and as they struggle with it, they're centered around what does God want from us and how do we love him? How do we represent him well? And then Hellenism and Alexander's Evangelion comes in and says, hey, listen, I've got good news. You don't have to worry about the gods. That, you know, yeah, whatever. But really, everything's about you. And so you live for you. So in Alexander's, in his gospel, in his good news, was that, hey, the kingdom of Greece is here, which Alexander wasn't even really Greek, but that's, you can do some of that study on your own. He comes from this little tiny, you know, country that's really not made of much and becomes the leader of Greece. And his gospel is, hey, Greece is here. Greece is going to solve all of the world's problems because Greece is smart and Greece is organized and Greece is civilized and Greece is scientifically advanced. They are going to solve all of the world's problems. Here is the answer to all of your ills. And so Alexander had this, he was a brilliant military, you know, genius, of course, but in order to conquer a huge swath of land like Alexander did is really expensive. It's expensive to leave standing armies in all of this territory. So Alexander, through Hellenism, said, instead of leaving massive armies everywhere to keep peace and to, you know, to coerce people into being Greek, give me four things. And if you can give me these four things, then I will not only conquer, but I will change the entire world. And so those four things that Alexander brought are education, healthcare, entertainment, and athletics. Now, I want to just think about that for a minute. Education, healthcare, entertainment, and athletics. So under Alexander, the state is going to educate you. We're going to teach you things that you never even knew existed. We have scientists and mathematicians and philosophers and you know, we have all poets and all of these. We have access to knowledge that you didn't even know existed, but it's filtered by the empire. And so we're going to educate you. And if we can educate your children, then in one generation, we go from Israelites to Greeks, not biologically, of course, but in thought. Your identity becomes basically thought-based. You're a Greek. In one generation, if the empire gets to educate your kids, healthcare. If we can tell you, if the empire can tell you what to eat, when to eat, how to eat, what not to eat, et cetera, and we can design diets and eating plans and blah, 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 and we force that and make that a culture, then whatever you did before is of no value, right? And this is not just a decree. This is not just legal commands. This becomes a culture. People will revolt against laws. I mean, we're seeing that in our country right now. People will revolt against laws. They will revolt against decrees and demands. But culture is much more, it flies under the radar a lot more. It's more subversive in how it affects us and how we bow down to it, or, you know, we're much more likely to go with the flow of culture and not really reject it. And so even the things that are happening in our country right now, I haven't talked about them a lot because frankly, my focus is let's be the people of God and let God work out the other stuff. We need to be about righteousness and justice and love for all humanity. And that's what we need to focus on. We need to focus on being light and salt. And I know that's oversimplified, but that's where I have to live in my head. And so the culture thing, even those that are protesting and going against what once was kind of understood American culture, they have a culture of their own that they are going with. And if that culture leads to violence, they just go with it. You understand what I'm saying? So that culture thing is really powerful. So healthcare, if the state takes care of you and make sure you're healthy, and if you're sick, you have physicians that dedicate their lives to studying medicine and Hippocrates and all these people. And so health, you become dependent on the state for your health. Entertainment. Gosh, entertainment is so pervasive and such a, it shapes our culture in a way I don't know many of us understand. the idea of entertainment as like, you know, you had in Greece, you had like naked mud wrestling, and you had, you know, the Colosseum, and you had all these things that you had plays, and you had poets and all these kinds of things. And if we can entertain you and think about it this way, excuse me, the mic noise, but entertainment, while it's not negative in and of itself, can be used to really adverse means. In other words, if you're an Israelite, right, or if you're someone else who Greek has come in and conquered your land, and you're under their occupation, you know, we said Israel's kind of home, but it doesn't feel like home. Well, you know what? We'll give you some entertainment, and we'll take your mind off of your kind of mediocre, less than exciting life, and we'll entertain you so you forget kind of how just ick life is, right? And the last pillar of Hellenism, of these four pillars, education, healthcare, entertainment, is athletics. It's interesting to me that you have athletics and athletic issues show up in Congress. Like, what does athletics have to do with Congress? Or what is it? How does politics and athletics get mixed up? Well, because it's all empire. It's all a way to, I'm not going to say control the people, but it's a distraction in a lot of ways. Now, I love college football. I watch college football all day. I don't know the stats or the players. I don't get that deep into it, but it's a distraction for me. And we see, you may be a sports lover, and I'm not saying that's bad. Please hear this. These four pillars of Hellenism that we're talking about, education, healthcare, entertainment, athletics, these four pillars are not evil or, you know, they're not bad in and of themselves, but they come with a story. They come with a narrative. They come with a culture all their own. And so it's just, it's not about not enjoying those things or feeling some kind of guilt or, you know, whatever if you do, but it's about keeping them in perspective because they come with a story. And so Alexander said, if you give me these four things, I'll change the entire world. And indeed he did. In Israel, Alexander built what's known as the Decapolis, right? Which is 10 deca, polis, cities. 10 cities on the eastern side. So I'm trying to get my cardinal directions right. On the eastern side of the Jordan, up near the Galilee and the northeastern side, northeastern part of Israel, you know, Philadelphia. I'm trying to think of some of the other ones. Scythopolis is another one. I'm Hippus, Caesarea Philippi. Some of these are this part of the Decapolis, right? And these cities, now imagine you're an Israelite. You were forged in the desert. Your family history, what you're made of, your DNA as a people, as an identity, is forged in the desert, right? We spent a long time in the desert because that's where the nation of Israel was made. You come out of the desert and you walk into a city in the Decapolis. And if you've ever been to Greece or to Israel and been to one of the Decapolis cities, you have plumbing. What? You have plumbing. You're a shepherd coming in from the wilderness, and you walk into these beautiful white marble cities, these large, beautiful buildings, Colosseum, theater, these wonderful, beautiful Corinthian pillars, and all of this polished marble, and these beautiful statues, and you have plumbing? And there's even some evidence that the Romans had a primitive form of kind of air conditioning. They could move air from hot spaces to cool spaces and back. I mean, this is absolutely revolutionary. Who's not gonna go like, yeah, I could get used to this, right? I like this. This is all right. So under Greek rule, you have Alexander who conquers, you know, who begins conquering the world. And we said that, you know, that was, let's see, what's that timeline? That's 330, 332, right? Where he actually conquers, comes to Israel and conquers Israel. And remember, Israel is at the crossroads of the entire world. Look at an atlas, look at a flat map, not a globe, but a flat map. Israel is the center of the world. And God put them there for a very specific reason, because that's the Eden. That's the Kedesh HaKodeshim. That is the Holy of Holies in the center of God's creation. And that's where God intended to rule from and his people to rule from. So from the 330s to about 200 BC, you have the Hellenistic Ptolemies. So what happens in this history is that Alexander dies, like all good men do. He dies, and he has four major generals that are under him, and other, you know, small other lesser generals out, and it's just massive chaos after Alexander dies. There's wars back and forth. All these generals are vying for power. Some of the conquered lands are fighting for freedom against these weakened generals and Greek armies. And there's just massive chaos for decades and decades and decades. And so this family called the Ptolemies, they come up into power. And the Ptolemies ruled Egypt up into Israel. That's the section that they kind of came to power over. You have a general in the north named Seleucus, and he controls kind of upper Israel and Syria, Turkey, kind of that area. And so Israel is under Greek rule under the Ptolemies for about 200 years. And then Seleucus comes in, and there's always this fight back and forth in the land of Israel. Ptolemy takes over, Seleucus takes over. Ptolemy takes over, Seleucus takes over. Their children and grandchildren take the thrones from them, and they fight. And Israel is in this tug of war. They're in this back and forth, right? They're home, but man, it's not home. It doesn't look anything like it did under King David. And so from about 200 to about 167, Israel is under the oppression of the Seleucids. And what's really important to understand is that Ptolemy was much more like Alexander in his rulership. Ptolemy basically said, look, I'm not going to force you Israelites. I'm not going to, you Jews, I'm not going to force you to be Greek. Okay? I'm not going to come in with a sword to your neck and force you to be Greek. I'm just going to make it, I'm going to put Greece out there in front of you, and I'm going to make it really hard for you not to be Greek. When you come in and you see our beautiful cities and you go to our entertaining plays, and you have to go to one of our physicians for health care, and you know, and when you see the education and how advanced we are, you'll want to be Greek. Because I mean, who doesn't? Because the Greeks, this is the gospel. This is the euangelion of the Greek world. Seleucus, on the other hand, Seleucus was a different animal, and the generations after him were a different animal altogether. Seleucus was very, very violent. And so when he takes over, 167 is the Maccabean revolt. Again, we celebrate Hanukkah. This is right smack dab in the middle of all this Greek occupation, all this Hellenistic turmoil. And so he comes in, and if we've read Maccabees, we understand these stories, right? That he comes in and he basically forces the Jewish leadership to eat ham, you know, and all these kinds of things. He's a tyrant. And he's going to make you be Greek, and he's going to make you follow the rules. So the Maccabees revolt in 167, and then the Maccabean or the Hasmonean, Judah Hasmonae, and his brothers and those after them, they know the story. They understand that God wanted Israel to be ruled by the priests. And the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, they're rural priests. They're kind of, you know, on the outskirts of the city. They're rural priests. So they kind of take over the king priest role themselves. And so for about 100 years until about 63 BC, you have the Hasmonean dynasty. In 63, the Romans come in and they swallow up Greece and they capture Judea. And then in 37 BC, the reign of Herod begins. So Herod's an interesting character. Herod is actually the son of the king of Idumea Nabatea. If you don't know what that is, if you've read your Bible, you've read about the Idumean Nabateans before. They live in an area called Edom. If you know what Edom is linked to whom? Edom is linked to Esau, right? And so they control the spice trade. So if you think about one family, in our world today, in one family, not a nation, not a group of nations, one family. If one family controlled all of petroleum in all of the world, now there are countries and that, you know, we know about OPEC and all that. But if there's one family that controls all of the petroleum in the world, imagine that the history would say that Herod and his family were so wealthy that King Solomon would mow his lawn. Like, that's the wealth that Herod brings to the table. Some say that Herod is of Jewish descent. The way I understand is that Herod marries a Hasmonean princess, and he kind of becomes Jewish, or his Jewishness is kind of solidified in that. And so Herod's a really, 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 really interesting character. So Herod comes in and begins to rule. And so we have these Maccabeans that are in control. They become corrupt in 100 years. They become very Hellenistic in 100 years. And the Hasmoneans begin to love theater. They begin to love the arena and all these things. The Hasmoneans and their descendants eventually become what we'll know as the Sadducees. We'll do a whole episode on the Sadducees. They eventually become the Sadducees. Josephus records that on Shabbat in the temple, that many times there were not even enough priests to run Shabbat service because they were all down at the naked mud wrestling. They were all down watching the naked mud wrestling. They were favoring Hellenism over their duty to Hashem in Beit HaMikdash. So the next few episodes, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the five Jewish responses to Hellenism. So the Jewish people as a whole, again, they're asking the question, how did we get here? What, you know, we've dedicated ourselves to the text. We're learning the rules. We're learning the covenant stipulations, the mitzvot, so that we, you know, we don't offend God, so that we can represent him well and that we can be a worthy partner. So how do we deal with this? How do we live in this culture and not be overtaken by it? How does the light of Hashem, how does the light of God penetrate through this Hellenistic culture that we know is backwards? And how do we affect the world, right? Does that sound like a familiar question? Does that sound like a question you've asked or you've heard asked? We've talked about, we've had these conversations as the church community, as a religious community. We're having these conversations as Torah pursuant believers. How do we take our love and our revelation of Torah and bring it into the culture, right? These are the same questions. We're not the first ones to ask these questions. We're not the first ones to wrestle with these issues. So the Jewish people are not monolithic, right? They don't all think the same way. They're not, you know, they're not mechanical in their beliefs and all. And so there arose five major, now there's more, but five major responses to Hellenism. And we're going to talk about these in detail through the next 5 weeks. But they are the Sadducees. You hear about all these people in your Gospels, by the way, which is kind of why we're focusing on them. They are the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the priests. Okay, that's really important to remember. The Sadducees are priests. And they are in control of the temple. They're responsible for the temple, right? That's who God gave authority to lead Israel, to the priests. The Sadducees come from the Hasmoneans. Remember we talked about that, from the line of Zadok. That's a lot of history. We'll get into that through the Sadducee episode. But they make a deal with Rome and Herod. So Rome has all the power, but not much money. Herod has all the money. So the Sadducees say, this could work out well for us. The second group are the Herodians. The Herodians are not priests, but they're really into Hellenism. They really enjoy the theater and all these different kinds of things. We'll talk about them in an episode. And then we have this group called the Hasidim. They are divided into two groups, the Pharisees, the Prushim, and the Zealots. The Pharisees, the Prushim, believed in absolute obedience. The Zealots believed in redemptive violence. The kingdom of God is going to come by force. And the Hasidim generally, the Sadducees and Herodians generally in the Jerusalem area, the Hasidim generally in the Galilee. And then the fifth group are the Essenes. The Essenes are about knowing the path and walking the path. They are the children of light. When all this stuff falls, you know, falls away and God comes back and the Messianic kingdom comes, people are going to need to know the path. And so the Essenes were those people, and they were mostly secluded. So next week we'll jump into the Sadducees. Until then, shalom, shalom.